Well, Lord willing, this morning we're going to finish out the book of Zechariah. Next week, starting the book of Malachi. That will finish out the minor prophets for us. Zechariah chapter 14 is the final chapter in the second burden. The first burden was chapters 9, 10, and 11, which was the burden against the enemies of Israel, those countries that were surrounding Israel and giving them a bad time, persecuting them and holding them captive. The second burden was against Israel, chapters 12, 13, and 14. But we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 that God's message to them is that He also is against them in judgment, just as He is the nations that are enemies to Israel. The difference being is the enemies of Israel will be destroyed, where Israel, after experiencing the judgment of God, will be restored. Now, last week, the important thing to note from chapter 13 and carrying over into chapter 14, from chapter 13, verse 7, the burden given to Zechariah brings us up to the point of the coming of Christ, the shepherd, the Messiah. It says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," that would be Christ, "against the man who is my companion." In the Hebrew, it means side by side with me. So this shepherd is someone who is side by side with God, equal to God. Says Yahweh of hosts, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And that's what has happened. At the cross, when Jesus Christ was crucified, the sheep were scattered. They have no shepherd. They've rejected the shepherd that God sent. And just as even with the disciples at the cross, as soon as they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, they scattered, just as Jesus said they would. Right now, Israel, the Jewish people, they are scattered. They have no shepherd. They have no Messiah. "So the sheep will be scattered, then I will turn my hand against the little ones." That would be the Jews, according to chapter 12. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says Yahweh, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. But one-third shall be left in it." According to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that at that time when Jesus Christ comes, the two-thirds of the Jews will have been eliminated. They will have died in the tribulation and the plague. One-third will be left. That one-third will all be saved, according to Romans 11, 26. It says, "In that day when Christ comes, all of Israel will be saved." Some people quote that verse to mean every Jewish person that has ever lived is going to be saved when Christ comes. That's not what it means. Whatever Jews, whatever Hebrew people are alive and remaining on the earth at the time that Christ comes, they will be saved. Two-thirds will have died by then. This one-third, he says in verse 9, "I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, Yahweh is my God." Now as we start chapter 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, is the second coming of Christ. Remember the condition. The sheep are scattered. That's what we have now. The times of the Gentiles are now in effect, when the Gentiles actually have invaded and occupied Jerusalem, also its territories. The promised land will be returned to the Jews when Jesus comes, not before. They are under the judgment of God. So you have to be careful. We need to receive the Hebrew people as God's chosen people. We need to help God's chosen people. But don't get caught in the approach that everybody ought to give their land back and give them what's rightfully theirs. God took it away from them. And that's a humble approach to it. And it's the same as we have our approach to one another. We're God's people. We belong to Jesus Christ. But be careful when you start claiming your rights. because whatever we have or don't have is because the Spirit of God is working something out. It could be that God is disciplining us. It's the answer to the age-old question, why is God doing this to me? You know what the answer is? Straight from the Greek. Why not? You know? We don't even deserve to be saved. Why do we think that that we're privileged people, that the Lord ought to be making our flesh happy and healthy and wealthy? See? So whenever we ask the question, why, God? In fact, that was on one of my psych tests in college. Went through an entire semester of school studying psychology. And the final exam, the teacher put up on the board, why? And a question mark. They said, answer that. So I'm feverishly, I got 5 pages, handwritten pages, because I got a whole hour at, you know, to answer this question, why, right? So I'm feverishly answering the question, why, on the board. But I also see a couple of people, after 5 minutes or so, they leave. I figure, they didn't know it, you know. So I had 5 pages of written explanation as to the answer to the question, why. Well, after an entire semester of psychology and the final exam, the question is why, the answer was because. So the people that got up early and left, they answered the question. They said, why? They just put because and turned it in. I got 5 pages. And the teacher said, after reading my 5 pages, he was more confused about the question. It was just a simple question, why? Right? Because. So when we ask the Lord, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Because that's what we need. You definitely don't want to move beyond that point and say, you know, what I deserve. It's like, you don't even want to go there. Don't even want to go there. We don't even deserve to be saved. Everything is based on His mercy and grace, and according to Hebrews chapter 12, even His discipline is because He loves us. There is no love where there is no discipline. Period. In Zechariah chapter 14, remember, we're picking up in chapter 14 at the time when Israel is scattered, when the shepherd has been struck down, and Israel is under judgment. Verses 1 through 15, the second coming of Christ. Behold, the day of Yahweh is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. So they're going to have everything of them, about them, taken away from them. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. That's happening now, isn't it? More and more people are being drawn into this battle against the Jews. Why are the Mideast countries, some of the Mideast countries, against the United States? Is because we help Israel. We're friends with Israel. So we're targeted too. But isn't it interesting that even now, with the terrorist attacks, things are starting to really heat up. And people are going to have to choose sides pretty soon. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The houses shall be rifled or ravaged, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. So you can imagine, you think things are bad now, but half of the city is going to be taken over with the nations that are going to come in and capture the city. So even at this point, the Jews are going to experience a takeover, even before Jesus comes back. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this one third of the Jewish or Hebrew people that are going to be left are not going to be cut off. Half the city is going to be taken over. The people are still going to be preserved. And then when Christ comes. Verse 3. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations. So what conditions are we going to be in? Half of Israel is going to be occupied and taken over by the foreign forces. The people will be preserved inside the city, but then the Lord comes and basically says, that's enough. You talk about judgment? How far will the Lord allow his people to experience judgment and discipline? Right up to the moment of extinction, he steps in. Half the city's taken over. They're getting ready to move through the rest of the city and wipe everybody out. And that's when the Lord says, that's it. Isn't it amazing about his promises? His covenant and promises with his people. Now, if I were there inside the city at that time, I'd be calling out for Yahweh in Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, whatever, just to get his attention. As the foreign forces are moving into the city, I'm calling out to Yahweh. What happened to your promises? What happened to your covenants? We talk about the promises of God for us. Well, the city is half taken over. Then the Lord comes and says, okay, now I'm going to keep my promise. But you wonder, just how long does the Lord go? You know? You can see that. He gives no slack. He does keep his promises. But he'll allow everything around those promises and right up to the promises to fall through and even fall into the hands of the enemy before he steps in, just to accomplish his purposes. So he comes to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. If you read that section, that's where Jesus left when he ascended up into heaven. And the disciples were standing there and the angels told them, this same Jesus that you have seen ascend up will come in like manner as you have seen him go. He took off from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So when the Mount of Olives splits, that is what gives the remnant of God's people the means of escape. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Back in the book of Amos, it tells us about Uzziah when he served as king in Judah. And how God made provision through the when the earthquake struck, God made provision for God's people to get out. Not before, but during. And it's going to be during the siege against Jerusalem that when Christ comes and steps down on the Mount of Olives, that the mountain is going to be split in two, and that's going to make an avenue for God's people to escape from out of the city. Thus, Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the saints with you. Notice your English translations. In order to be accurate, the word you should be capitalized. Because he's talking about Christ. He says, and all the saints are going to come with you. If you ever get into the debate about the rapture, does it come before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation? Here is one text. When Christ comes, the saints are going to come with him. This is not the rapture. The rapture happens prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 also tells us that those believers, the saints, are going to come with Christ at his second coming. Also, Jude verse 14, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 14 tells us that also the saints will come with the Lord when he comes. So Yahweh, my God, will come and all the saints are going to come with him or personalized with you. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It's going to be one of those weird days. Have you ever been in a situation where there's like a big fire in the area? There's a big cloud of ash falling all over everything. You can't see the sun. It's almost like nighttime. It's real weird and eerie. In that day when he comes, there'll be no light. It's going to be the weirdest day that there has ever been. The weathermen are going to go nuts, even more so than they go now. trying to predict this one. Verse 7, it shall be one day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but in evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. So when it's supposed to be light, it's going to be dark, and when it's supposed to be dark, it's going to be light. Everything is going to be turned upside down. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them towards the eastern sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, the western sea being the Mediterranean. So from Jerusalem, living waters are going to flow out. As you probably know, Israel now is a desert land. It is arid. It used to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And we'll get into this next week in Malachi. I think you'll find it very fascinating, some of the scriptures that people use. They use it metaphorically, but in reality it's actually factual. When it says, if you don't tithe, bring your tithes, the windows of heaven will be closed up against you. Some people use that metaphorically to say good things aren't going to happen to you if you don't tithe. Well, the problem is that literally that's what happened. The tithing in the Old Testament was strictly the crops. It did not involve money whatsoever. Tithing never involved money. It always involved food. So when people did not bring the tithe of their crops or of the animals, the sheep or the oxen, is that God dried up the land. You're not going to bring food into my storehouse? That's what a storehouse is. It stores food. You're not going to bring food into my storehouse? Then I'm not going to bring the rain. And all your crops will die. You won't have any food. So that's not symbolic or metaphorical. It's reality. That's how God dealt with his people. You don't bring the food, I don't bring the rain. You obey me, I'll bring the rain, and your crops will flourish. So it is interesting that right now, the land of Israel is arid and dry. It was a land that is said to be flowing with milk and honey, but it isn't that way now. Someday it will be. Hold your place, please, and turn back with me to Ezekiel. Right before Daniel is Ezekiel, chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning at verse 1. In Ezekiel's prophecies, in his vision, he says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Remember, a cubit is the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the little finger, approximately 18 inches. So he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross. For the water was so deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. So both seas are going to be healed by these waters. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live. wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. Because their water flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So there will come a time when living water will flow out from the temple area. After Christ has come and he has set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, water will go out and heal the land. The land that is now under judgment will be healed. Verse 9, and back in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Isn't that interesting? That Adonai, this one who is called Yahweh, is one. You're only going to see one. You're not going to see three. There's only one God manifested in three persons. Verse 10. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon. Geba is about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Rimmon is about 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate. This would be in the northeast part of Jerusalem, to the place of the first gate, which is the northwest part, and the corner gate, the southeast, and from the tower of Hanel, the southwest, to the king's wine press, which is straight south. This entire region is going to be interesting because the city of Jerusalem is going to be raised. This entire area is going to be lowered around Jerusalem to where the city of Jerusalem is going to be raised up physically, geographically, on the land when Christ comes. All of this takes place when Jesus comes and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and the mountains spread. There's a tremendous geographical change that takes place in this entire area, where the city of Jerusalem is raised and all the other area around it is lowered. Verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now check this out. This gives you some kind of a picture. If you're going to take notes, don't quote me on this. I'm not saying this is exactly what's going to happen. But basically, the enemies of the Lord, when the Lord comes, they're going to be standing there. And their flesh is just going to dissolve right off their body. Their eyes, their tongue, all of their flesh is going to dissolve while they're standing up. Like some kind of a nuclear blast has taken place. It says in verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Instantaneously, while they're standing up. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from Yahweh will be amongst them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And so, you don't trust anybody. It is interesting how the Lord can cause confusion, can cause panic, and can cause people to be so paranoid about trusting other people. And God causes this confusion. God throws this into the mix. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So now the Jews have their spoil plundered. Nations are taking from the Jews. In the day when Christ comes, the Jews are going to take from the enemies. When Christ comes, He will defeat the enemy. And all, remember, half the city is inhabited when He comes. The enemy is just going to be wiped out. And the Jews are going to go out and plunder and take the spoil from off of the enemy. Verse 15, so also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. So it's not just for humans. Same thing's going to happen to the animals. They're just going to be standing there. And then they're just going to be skeletons, just like that. Verses 16 to 21. What is going to happen during the reign of Christ? So verses 1 through 15 is the second coming of Christ. And now verses 16 through 21. What is going to happen during the reign of Christ? And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, and there will be people left, by the way. Now this is what blows my mind, yet at the same time it shows you the condition of the human heart. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem, He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Satan will be locked up in the bottomless pit. There'll be no sin. There'll be no hassle from Satan. Nothing. No rebellion. And both God's people who are ruling and reigning with Him on the earth, as well as some who are left over from the nations. God leaves some people through all of this, through all the tribulation, through this nuclear blast. It doesn't have to be nuclear like we know it. All the Lord has to do is just speak. And if He spoke everything into existence, I'm sure just the word of His mouth serves as a nuclear blast. But there will be people who will survive all of this. And it is interesting, it is all the people who have been taking drugs, who have been involved in demonic activities. These people are going to be left to experience the peace and the rule of Christ for 1,000 years. Then the Bible says the Lord and all the saints leave, and Satan is let loose again for a short time. Now these nations that have, and the people that have lived under the peace and reign of Christ for 1,000 years, we all leave again, Satan is let loose, and they go back to serving Satan again. That's like saying that God gives a person a chance. You know, you go down to the travel agency, you can go to heaven for 1,000 years. Experience what heaven is like and see if you want to go. And so, you're transported, however you might get transported. You experience heaven for 1,000 years with the Lord. And then you come back here on earth and you go, nah, that's not for me. And you go back to taking drugs and participating in demon worship and carrying on like you did before. That blows my mind. How can you experience the Lord and the rule and reign of Christ and still go back to it? Here's the answer. It's because the human heart. That's why you and I get so frustrated when we talk with people. How can these people be so miserable and so imprisoned by their sin? And even come to you and share with you how miserable they are and how wretched their life is, and you share Christ with them, but you know all they do is they just want somebody to talk to. They don't want to receive Christ. They don't want to be saved. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You remember Lazarus was placed out at the gate of the rich man. We have a tape series on that. That's a very picturesque presentation in Luke chapter 16. Talks about how that daily Lazarus was placed at the gate, and it was at the side gate where the trash cans were. And he laid there with the dogs, waiting for them to bring the excess food out into the trash cans, and he had to fight the dogs to get the excess food. You think that you and I have it bad in some circumstances? Yeah, well, when your brothers and sisters in Christ take you and lay you at the side gate by the trash cans, pick you up after dinner, hope you have some luck. You know, that's pretty bad shape. dogs were licking his sores while they were waiting, you know. And so Lazarus dies, and he's taken up into the bosom of Abraham. Now the rich man who lived inside the house and partied every day lived luxuriously in comfort. He dies. But when he opens his eyes, he's in Hades, he's in hell, in torment. And he calls out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and come over and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Many, many elements about this story that is tremendous, but one thing I want to focus on is that the rich man did not ask Abraham to send Lazarus over to get him out of hell. He just wanted some relief. I mean, if it were possible for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come over and touch his tongue because he's tormented in the flame, why not just say, "Throw me a rope, come get me out of this place"? He didn't want out. He wanted relief. It's because the human heart, when the human heart is receptive to Jesus Christ, the human heart will receive Christ. When the human heart grows to a point of rejecting of Christ, it doesn't make any difference where they are. They could be in hell, and still, they only want comfort, but they don't want to go be with the Lord. And if you're with the Lord, it's like, okay, been here for 1,000 years, let me go back to hell. Because that's the human heart. That's why we as believers, we make our appeal with the truth of the gospel, and either a person's heart is going to be receptive to it, or a person's heart is going to reject it. You cannot talk anybody into it. You cannot persuade someone. Only the Spirit of God can persuade a person and prepare their heart to receive Christ. That's the peace and the joy of proclaiming the gospel message. It is not my job to save anybody. It's not my job to talk anybody into it. As a matter of fact, I've come to a point that my attitude and my presentation to the non-believer is this. Are you one of them? Are you one of us? You know? You share the gospel, all of a sudden they put, "What? Huh? What do you mean?" You can just see, all of a sudden they start working. It's like, "Are you one of us?" You know, in the days of persecution in the early church, they used to draw the ichthus, half fish in the sand. And if you drew the other half of the fish, you were a Christian. So they could tell who was a believer and who was not. Even with other Christians, when I sense the Lord using me to share in ministry, it's really an appeal to the Holy Spirit living inside of them, not to them. You know, the lights are on, but nobody could be home. You know what I'm saying? I don't really try to reach people. It's just basically, "Lord, are you there?" You know? But there might be something that the Lord would say in me that the Lord would prompt in them. I'm not trying to reach anybody. I'm letting the same Holy Spirit minister in me that hopefully the Holy Spirit that dwells in you will take those words. And all the ministry that comes to you comes from within your heart. It doesn't come from me. You'll forget all the human words and all the human effort to express the truth of God, and it'll be the truth of God that was ministered to your heart by the Holy Spirit. That is what will last. It's not the human words or the human ability to understand. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you. That's why we've done it before, where we've taken the genealogies, the list of genealogies. And I used to think they were boring. They're in the Bible for a reason. So I figured I'd just trust the Lord. And whenever we've had studies where we've had the long lists of genealogies, I thought, well, I hope this is interesting to somebody. And while we were reading the scriptures, people got ministered to about different things. Might not have had anything to do with the genealogy. It's just handling God's word and coming in contact with God's Spirit. God's Spirit can do whatever He wants to. Or it might be one thing that's said, one sentence, one phrase, something about somebody's life that's within the genealogy that God uses to touch a person's heart. You don't know. All I know is God's word has been sent out. It will not return void. It will accomplish every purpose for which it's sent. That's what God says in His Word. So even if you have to just read the genealogies, that's fine with me. As long as God's Spirit's in it. Because God's Spirit will be faithful to minister to the people's hearts. So it came to the pass in that day, verse 16, everyone who is left of all the nations. So there will be people left to experience the reign of Christ, even though they're not saved. Of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth, once a year, the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated. And everyone will be required, no matter where you live, everyone will be required to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was when the Jews, it was given to the Jews to celebrate, to commemorate their walk through the wilderness. So they lived in tents or booths for a whole week in order for them to remember that they are pilgrims and that they have traveled through this land and that they experienced the faithfulness of God in that trek. What is interesting is there are five major feasts amongst the Jews. Four of them have been fulfilled. One of them has not, the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year when the Jews celebrate their feasts, it is very interesting. The Feast of the Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb. He fulfilled all of these feasts. The Passover. After the one day of Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again, 1 Corinthians 5 expresses as fellowship. Remember, the people had to go through their homes and get all the leaven out of their homes. And so the believer is to make sure that sin or the world has not seeped back in and has damaged that relationship with the Lord. Then there's the Feast of the First Fruits. It is interesting, the book of Colossians presents Jesus Christ as the first fruits from the dead. That's where the word came from. The first fruits. He's the leader. He's the head. Jesus Christ fulfilled the feast of the first fruits. Then there's the Feast of Pentecost. We know what happened at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, coming of the Holy Spirit, fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost. There's only one feast that has not been fulfilled, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will celebrate that with Christ during His reign upon the earth, according to our text. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Literally. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What I find amusing about this is how the Arab countries and Egypt, they find Israel to be their enemy. But when Christ rules and reigns, they're going to be forced to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And if they say, we're not going to go be there amongst those Jewish people and amongst those Christians and Christ and the whole thing, no rain. No rain, no food. And when you have no food, where are you going to go? Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to Yahweh of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices, yes, there will be sacrifices during the reign of Christ. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them, in these bowls. And remember, it says holiness to Yahweh, or holiness to Yahweh of hosts. The word holiness is kadash in Hebrew. That is equivalent to the Greek word hagios for saint, or the word holy. And it means to be set apart. And I think that's interesting that during the reign of Christ upon the earth, that everything is going to have engraved on it holiness to Yahweh. Everything is set apart for Him. Period. Everything exists for Him. Period. And I think that's interesting. That's the same word used for us. We are set apart for Him now. We are the saints. We are the set apart people. Everything that we are and everything that we have is for His purposes. We are holiness to the Lord. So everyone who sacrifices shall cook in them, take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts. As I said to you before, all of the Jews will be drawn to Jerusalem when Christ comes. The Hebrew or Jewish people are the ones who are going to serve directly in and outside of the temple, not Gentiles, just the Jews. We will be scattered throughout the earth, and the Lord will give us things to do during that 1,000-year reign. But Jews will be serving the Lord directly in Jerusalem. They are His chosen people. That's what those one-third are going to be for. They're going to go through the tribulation. They're going to be sealed by God. Two-thirds of the whole group will die. And then the one-third of the Jews, all will be saved, all will be drawn to Jerusalem, and they will serve Christ there. There will be no Canaanite, there will be no Gentile, no mixed multitude in Jerusalem at that time. We, of course, will come with Him, and we will be scattered throughout the earth and serving the Lord in various jobs, purposes, whatever. I probably will be in Sisquoc as a gardener or something. For 1,000 years. Can you picture that? So that ends Zechariah. That ends the burden. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And the whole presentation of Zechariah is to tell God's people that they are under the judgment of God. But there will come a day when Christ will come and restore them. That's the great hope of God's people. And of course, we are His people, and we also are under discipline and judgment as the Lord prepares us and keeps us in line. But there is a day coming when we will no longer be in these bodies of flesh, no longer locked into this time-space capsule that we're locked into, when we're going to be free and we're going to be with the Lord forever. But right now is not the time that we start celebrating as if we're in heaven. Right now we're in this pilgrimage. We're being changed, we're being transformed to be the people that God would have us to be. And through the discipline, we're staying separate. It's like some people do with their kids. Every time the kid reaches out to touch something they're not supposed to, right? Don't do that. Hot. Or as some parents do, the child reaches out anyway and they've slapped his hand 2 times. They figure, go ahead and touch him. Ha! Hot! Yeah. You know. So the Lord either disciplines us or He allows us to get burned. We don't listen. But it's all to keep us separate. It's all to keep us focused, keep us walking with Him so He can change us and transform us again to be the people that He would have us to be. We're not the people yet that He would have us to be. We're not finished. He's not finished with us. And I'm looking forward to the Lord coming and calling His church home. I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. But I'll tell you, even though I'm looking forward to that, I still feel a sense of relief we have another day to know Him more, and to be changed and transformed more by Him, and to serve Him more, and for another day for someone to receive Christ. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He's holding back His judgment so that we can have another day to grow in Christ. Another day to receive from Him that which He has for us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your mercy and Your grace. Help us to understand Your ways. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we have seen You work with Your people, so we have seen You work with us. You discipline, You judge, in order to bring about change. And it's all because You love us. Love produces discipline. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to know You more. to understand You more and Your ways more. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would minister these things to our hearts as we walk with You day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.